I know for the last number of weeks we've been talking about hope. With a time like this, it seems like this is a perfect subject to be talking about and to focus on. And so tonight, it feels like night, doesn't it? With how dark it is, I apologize. What does it mean to have hope? We talk about the importance of hope, but what does it mean to have hope? There is a statement made by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 4 that is kind of stark in its statement, because he says that whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, obviously, we know there's a big difference between a dog and a lion. It doesn't even matter if you have like a mastiff dog. Still, a lion is much stronger and better as far as an opposition would be, but again, Solomon is making the point that if you are joined with all the living, in other words, if you're alive, there is hope. Because, just like he says here, a living dog is better than a dead lion. In Ephesians 2, and I have this here before you, there is a statement that Paul is making, and he's trying to emphasize the hope that we have now in Jesus. And in contrast, he says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And he's talking about before Christ came and died on the cross, of course. And he says you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I think it's a very significant thing, obviously, that Paul is making here in his statement that, as I've emphasized here on the slide, having no hope, in his mind, having no hope means without God in the world. Can you imagine going through life without hope, without an understanding that there's got to be something more than what we are enduring in this lifetime? Take out the whole thing that's been going on for the last couple few months and think about the tragedy of life for a lot of people. People who do not know any better, who do not even think beyond this world. There's a frustration, and it's there always because they do not have hope. They do not have God in the world. There's a framework that we work with as we read our Bibles. Recently, I not really had much of a discussion, but had a little bit of a discussion with a Facebook friend who was expressing doubt. And the whole point that I was trying to make with him, it's okay to have doubt. Matthew 28:17, the disciples, right before we read about Jesus ascending back home to heaven, it says in Matthew 28:17 that some worshiped, or they worshiped him and some doubted. They were standing right there with a risen Jesus and still some doubted. There's one thing to have a little bit of doubt, and there's another to hang on to it, you know, and just say, this is what I am, is I'm going to hang on to this doubt. Having doubt is fine, but when we kind of like make our home with doubt and try to be comfortable with it, that's a problem. Can you imagine? And again, the Gentiles were those who did not have hope. They did not have God in the world. But now, as he says here in verse 13, in Christ, you who once were far off. And by the way, that's the phrase Peter uses in Acts 2:38 and 39 about, and we'll look at that statement actually in a little bit, but again, emphasizing that through the gospel, repenting and being baptized, the whole statement made there is about those who are near and those who are far off. Near would be the Jews, the far off would be the Gentiles. Paul uses that phrase here. Now, for a moment in your own Bible, let's turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I know when I do the slides, I sometimes do it where we've got verses printed out for ourselves, and sometimes not. I wish I could tell you I have rhyme and reason with all that, but I don't. Sometimes I'm thinking I should just print it all out, and sometimes shouldn't print anything out, but I come up with a mixture. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we'll start in verse 2 and read through verse 11. And I say Solomon. Solomon is identified, I think, in verse 1 when he says the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 2, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's pretty much what Ecclesiastes is about. He goes into a whole lot of details about life, but that's kind of what he reaches as his conclusion. So his question is, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And throughout Ecclesiastes, that phrase under the sun is very important. It means life here without God, you know, just not thinking about him, not putting him into the equation yet, under the sun. So what is the gain of all the work that we have under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. Verse 6, the wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea isn't full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot state it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Now, I really wish we could make time to read the entire book, because this is a really good book. This is a book I use when I talk to people sometimes about their souls. And I mean by that, this is a great book to start off with, talking about the futility of life. This is the book that says it. I go from here, usually over then to Luke. I think they go together well, but that's what it is. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The sun goes up, the sun goes down. The sun goes up, the sun goes down. You can read and over, it's just this cycle that just doesn't end except man. A generation goes and a generation comes and goes and comes. And, you know, Solomon in this book will talk about things of antiquity. We're looking at him as a person of antiquity himself, right? Yeah. But he speaks of antiquity. And as I have in our statement on this slide, when there's no hope, there's hardly anything more than frustration. I mean, that's pretty much what it's about. And so in Ecclesiastes, the snapshot we have in chapter 6, and then we're going to look at chapter 12. In 6, verses 11 and 12, Solomon says, the more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? I mean, what benefit is there with all these words? In Ecclesiastes 12, he'll talk about the writing of books just as ceaseless. It's endless. That's kind of what he's saying here. The more words, the more vanity. What's the advantage? Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? You know, we'd all be surprised as to what that would be. Of course, he's already said there is nothing new. And then in chapter 12, the last two verses of this great book, he says, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Everything's been talked about. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God knows everything. And we're going to be judged by everything that we've done. And I know we don't like to think that way. We think we're immortal. And our immortality here under the sun is obviously limited. It's not that we have any immortality. I remember being really young. I'm going to say I'm still young, but really young, 10, 11, 12, and thinking, when am I ever going to have my own place and my own responsibilities? When will I ever be able to drive? And now you have all your own responsibilities and your own bills, right? And guess what? We're like, when is this going to end? When do I get to the next phase? And you got to think about it. There's a point when we think, all right, here's this phase. When's the next one coming? When's the next one coming after that? And we all know, academically, we all know we're not going to be here forever. We don't know what today's going to bring. The Lord may come. It may be 2 weeks from now. It may be 10 years from now. But we even don't know what our own lives are going to be. I know that. It's not like we don't know that I'm ever going to say something that it's so new that it's just like, wow, I hadn't heard that before. We've heard these things before. Our coming together is a reminder of these things from God's Word, our Creator, the one who in our being created has a certain intention for us. How are we going to live our lives? How are we going to do this? Well, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, taking the snapshot there, I I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, and I'm emphasizing that word now, it's not just life live, but the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The word I probably is no big surprise here. In the Greek, it's the word that we pronounce ego. It's ego. I always like that because it's Lego my ego, you know. The breakfast waffle. I, and that's what Paul's saying, me, who I am in all my fullness, which is nothing, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been executed. I know we see the word crucified, we may have different ideas about that, but it is an execution. I have been executed with Christ. As he was killed, I am killed. It is no longer then I who live. I'm not making decisions for myself all on my own. I'm thinking beyond me. As he says, Christ who lives in me is how he lives. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, faith. That's really kind of the way the expression would go. Who loved me and gave himself for me. So what does it mean to have hope? I think what it means is living with a purpose that goes beyond this temporal life. I know sometimes we just can't see beyond today or even tomorrow. And right now it kind of feels maybe more that way than it has in our own lifetime before. I've known, like my grandfather who served in the Pacific Theater, he talked about being in war and you really didn't think about tomorrow. He said you thought about the moment as you were in it, because you really couldn't afford to be thinking about anything beyond it. Well, we're in a different situation, obviously, now, but still, we're kind of thinking in more that way than we probably have before. James, he's dealt with this. James 4:14, in this great section, verse 13 to 17, when he's saying, look, when you think about yourself and your life, don't be so boastful and arrogant and say, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to move to this city and I'm going to make business and I'm going to make money and it's just going to happen this way because I said so. That's kind of the sentiment in verse 13. The question is, what's your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time. We know this. There's no way for us not to know this. And then vanishes. All throughout the Bible, there's that point. Life is short. So what are we going to do with it? Earlier in James 1:10, he says, let the rich brother boast in his humiliation. Like a flower of the grass, he'll pass away. And I think that's one of the things that even like in other places like Psalm 73, Asaph makes it very clear. He's frustrated with life. The rich seem to have it really easy. And then he comes to a conclusion by saying, look, I went to the temple and I get it. God is saying to the rich, your day's coming. And I think now that's probably what's going through a lot of people's minds, in our country at least, is there is this brevity of life that is now very stark and scary. It's been there before. We haven't not seen this. It's just now, it's kind of a megaphone blaring in our face. If we have hope, I think we understand we have purpose in this life. And it's a purpose that goes beyond what is happening right here and now in life. In John 12 and verse 27, Jesus said, now is my soul troubled. This is in a context when basically it's like the Gentiles are wanting to meet Jesus and Jesus gets it that now his time's to come to be crucified. The whole thing is rolling in that direction very quickly. And he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour, which is to be crucified. And I know we're in the middle of a context here. It's a great context because Jesus calls out to God and God answers in thunder. And some thought it was just thunder. Some thought it was an angel talking, but John actually says it was God responding. And in chapter 18, verse 37, when Jesus is dealing with Pilate and Pilate dealing with Jesus, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. I mean, that's the whole accusation the Jews have brought. He says he's a king and he should be crucified. We can't do that. You can do that, Pilate. He's vying for a position he shouldn't have. Pilate, and there's a lot to say. I really like this story with Pilate because Pilate is a ruthless sort of person. Governor there, and he himself is convinced of Jesus' innocence. So Pilate is saying, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. Maybe I think if we put it this way, the emphasis is this. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Of course, this is all during the same discussion when Pilate's like, what is truth? And we don't know what is intended that way because we don't know the inflection he uses and all. Pilate and Jesus are talking about truth, and Jesus talks about purpose. I don't know about you, but to understand my life to have no purpose doesn't make me want to live a better life. It makes me frustrated. It makes me angry to realize this doesn't matter. That this is just some play. You know, Shakespeare talks about it. It's like this strutting and this frustration that comes out. I'm not very good to quote things, but it's from Macbeth. And when he talks about this drama that unfolds, and here we are. It's just, it's a poor player. And that's the emphasis, I think, that man understands that if we live life without anything beyond this life, without not just an understanding or a hope for it, but if we really get it that there is nothing after this, then who cares? I mean, really. Even Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:19 makes the point, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most to be pitied. Now, I don't think we focus on that so much, but I think we should. I think Paul's point, even though it wasn't identified in this day, this way in his day and time, speaks about existentialism. I mean, that's really what it seems like. If this is it, then we eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's what he says later in chapter 15, around verse 29 through verse 33. If this is it, then that. Last week we talked about Romans 8, 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together. And the work together is from a word, synergy. So all things work together for good for those who are called. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, we're called through the gospel. Again, for those who are called according to his purpose. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Turn over with me. We're going to look in Ephesians 1 and then in Ephesians 3. We're going to go through this pretty quickly just for the sake of time and all. It's one of the things in study, I'll say this as we're turning to Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 11. When these people got the words of God in this way, I don't know how much time they spent looking through it the way we do. They may have. I don't know. We don't have evidence of that. I'm just saying they probably read things and kind of got a gist of it. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, here's the purpose, we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. It's not just that he gave it, he lavished. I like the ESV rendering there. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so you notice in verse 5, 9, and 11, that word purpose. Now let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. By the way, we all are Gentiles. As he goes on, he talks about, in verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And so I ask you, he says in verse 13, not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory, or which is unto your glory. 2 Timothy 1:8-9, therefore don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The Bible gives us purpose. I think this is the frustration some people have, is they just don't want that purpose. You know what I'm saying? They don't want that purpose. We want purpose, we just don't want that one. Like, we have a choice. God gives us the choice of either fulfilling his commands and living with him forever or not. We are given that freedom to choose. But it's not a choice of you get to go to heaven, it's just choose the way you want to go. It's, here's heaven, and this is what I want. Here's a prepared place for the prepared people. And here is a place that is called hell for people who just refuse. People who don't know the gospel and people who refuse to comply with it. God has made a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And that's further study as far as all that goes, but still, it's not what we want to be concentrating so much on at all, ever. We don't want to go to hell. We want to go to heaven. We want that purpose. And the way to get it is to do it the way God wants us to do it. James 5, verses 9, 10, and 11. Don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. Not, well, what did you tell me? When the tough, or I can't even, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. You'd think I'd be able to remember that. That's what he had told me as we were in the back. He said that you need to start off with that. James 5:10 basically is saying that. When you talk about suffering and patience and the necessity of it all, he says, James says, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We consider them blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. I know we talk about Job as a patient person. He didn't just sit there and go, I'm just waiting on God. He demanded, almost to a point where he crossed a line. I mean, he came close. It's probably as close as you could come without doing it. God doesn't say, Job, I'm angry with you. He says, Job, I'm angry with your friends. You need to stop talking. And Job does. He repents. And you've seen, as I've emphasized here in verse 11, you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord's compassionate and merciful. We need to understand, it's an either or. It's not either or. And then here are a couple other options. Eternity is set with two things. And John tells us we're not to love the world or even the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's an either or. All that is in the world, and he speaks not of physical things, but the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of life, it's not from the Father. It is from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. I know I'm not saying anything this morning that's just a big surprise. I hadn't thought about these things before. This might be a little different. Known by name. I don't know how to express this short, but in studying about the life of Moses, like Exodus 33:17, it's this context where little bit down from this is where God says, Moses, you and I, we talk like people do, face to face. Mouth to mouth is the expression in Hebrew, but that's the way we would put it today, is we talk face to face. And the point is, God says, I'll give you anything. What do you want? I want to make you a happy person. We talk the way people should talk to each other. I don't do visions with you. I talk to you directly. Moses wants to see the face of God. God says, like, anything I could do, but that, no, because no man can see me and live. Still have a purpose for you. The Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you've spoken I'll do, for you found favor in my sight. This, chapter 33, is when Moses says, I want you to stay with me and be with me. It's chapter 34 that he says, I want to see your face. So God says this, you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. I'll be honest with you, I have a real hard time understanding, what does he mean? We kind of think, God knows us all by name, doesn't he? The very hairs of our head are numbered. Maybe not so tough for some of us as it would be for others, you know, to number the hairs on a head. But I know you by name. God says to Moses, I know you by name. He doesn't say, I know everybody by name, and I also know you. I kind of think it's the point, I know you by name. Well, thinking about this, short term, John 10, verse 3, Jesus says about sheep and sheepfolds and gatekeepers, to him, that is to the shepherd, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name. He knows who belong to him. 2 Timothy 2 actually tells us that. He knows who belong to him. 2 Timothy 2:19. He calls his own sheep by name. It's not this sort of thing where God is just going to say, I'm calling the good to me and I just don't know who they are. We're going to read here that in Isaiah 40 and verse 26, God has names for the host of the stars. Lift up your eyes, Isaiah says. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Talking about the stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. That's a highly significant phrase. It's not used very much. It's not that God doesn't know us. He knows us. I'm going to say this. The people who have no hope in God, I'm not sure that he knows them by name. He doesn't call them by name. There is a distinction to be made. And we need to get this. I don't know how else to say it. I know I sound angry, but I'm trying to emphasize this. God knows us. Should we not have some sense, I'm going to say, of pride? We belong to him. He knows us by name. Are we not going to live in a way that should show we belong to him rather than we're going to fold as soon as things get rough and tough? When the tough, I still don't know why I can't say that. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. We have hope. We're not hopeless. The rest of the world seems to flounder right now. They have no direction. Do we not have direction? Are we not Christians? Are we not people who belong to God? He knows us by name, just like we read there in John 10, 3. I, the shepherd, will call my sheep by name. And we act like we have no direction. I don't know how life is going to go. We don't know what day is going to present one thing to the next. Yeah, you're right. But we know the master. I've used the illustration before, and I like it, of a dog who goes with his general practitioner doctor, you know? And he goes and he knocks on the door, not the dog, but the doctor. And the guy brings him in, and they're talking about life. And the dog wants in the room the whole time, scratches at the door. Anybody who has a pet knows, cat or dog, they want in the door you're in. We have cats. We have a herd of them in our house. And so you close the bathroom door. Guess what? You might well get either the banging, or they put their paw underneath and they start pulling because, you know, they think they can open the door. With this illustration, the dog wants in that room desperately. And it's not because he wants to see anything other than the master himself. He wants to be where the master is. Do we not want that? Then we need to live that way. Don't live constantly spiritually with a shrug in our shoulders. We just don't know. Do we not know? Because do we not have God's word? I'm going to say this because I do think this is something that needs to be said. During this pandemic, this is a question, not really a statement. Are you reading the Bible more or less? Some are probably, oh, I'm reading it more. I guarantee there are some who are doing it less. because they're not thinking about anything more than the anxiety and the worry of today. If you're a Christian, shame on you. And I've talked to some who really, they just, you know, I'm not staying the way I should. It's good that you recognize that, but you need to change that. In Matthew 12:14-21, the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus how to destroy him. The Pharisees were religious, but they hated Jesus. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." In other words, he's not going to be shouting out. "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." This passage from Isaiah is actually quoted again in Romans 15. Isaiah, this is from 11:10, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in faith, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Not barely have it, but abound in it. Romans 12:12, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in trouble. Be constant in prayer." Again, what does it mean to have hope? It means, again, living with a purpose that reaches beyond this life into eternal life with God in heaven. I thought about this the other day. Heaven is not a participation trophy. We don't get in simply by showing up. You know, I mean, that's kind of the thing now. Everybody gets a trophy, right? We don't want people to think about life as a competition, despite the reality that life is a competition. We kind of think heaven's a participation trophy. Have a little faith, and I mean, you're just right in. I don't believe that. We get in by doing God's will. That's what 1 John 2:17 said. James 1:22, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Again, what does it mean to have hope? It means having the best way possible to see through the sorrows and stresses of life unto eternal life. We have, you know, talk about rose-colored glasses. I wouldn't say we have rose-colored glasses, but we have a focus that sees beyond this. We see beyond whatever it is here in life under the sun. We see beyond it. We have a focus given to us by God, who is our Creator. We ought always, Paul says to the Thessalonians, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit, belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The thing is, God has a desire for all people, and it's the same. His desire is the same for all. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What is that? Jesus said to God, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Again, God's desire for all of us is to have faith, because faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must have faith that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. First word of the gospel is repent. Acts 2 and verse 37-38, "When they heard this," that Jesus is Lord and Christ, "when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Peter doesn't go, "Oh, you can't do anything. There's nothing you can do." He says, "Repent," which is one change of heart, "and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's the same statement Paul makes in Acts 17:30-31, that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but he now commands all people everywhere to repent. And why? Because he's fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. We know this now. We need to live this way. And we need to confess. Excuse me, my voice is over. We need to say the same thing that God says. So do we agree with God that we're sinful and in desperate need for salvation? A salvation that we can't provide for ourselves. That's what 1 John 1:8, 9, and 10 is telling us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. We all know Romans 3:23 that all have fallen short and are all sin and fall short of the glory of God. If we say we haven't sinned, we're making God a liar because He says that all have sinned. Confession means we agree with God, and we need to be baptized. I think for most of us, we understand this. We know exactly that. Jesus did it to fulfill all righteousness. Verse 17 says, "Behold, a voice from heaven said," after Jesus was baptized by John, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We should be doing the same thing in the same way. And we need to be faithful till death. In and out of season is kind of the phrasing that Paul uses with Timothy. When it's convenient, when it's inconvenient, faithfulness really isn't hard to define. It's loyalty. Are we loyal to Him or not? Matthew 24, verse 45 and 46, Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Who is it? Blessed is the servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes." In other words, he's not just contemplating doing the thing, he's doing it. Be doers of the word. And then finally, Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." I know there's a lot of stress. The point again is, as we started this whole lesson, is what does it mean to have hope? Hope gives us purpose. I think that's the essential point that I want to leave this with. It's not just some indistinct purpose. We don't know what it is. We have an inside view from God's word what it is and how we should be living. We need to do that. Question that we have here is our song of invitation. What will your answer be? We're all going to stand at the bar, the judge's bar. And when we stand before Him in judgment, there's no way to get around it other than, are we in Christ or not? If you've not been baptized, as we just read in Acts 2 and verse 38, then you're still in your sins and you need to be baptized to have your sins forgiven you by God. Not your mom and dad, not by your friends, but by God, because He's the one whose judgment lasts through eternity. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.